We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and we will read again at verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In the days of Malachi the prophet, the people of Judah were backsliding. Many of them were guilty of various sins, including putting away their wives and marrying heathen women. And they were not looking after the widow and the fatherless. And wages were being withheld. There was injustice in the land. And God is telling them that he will send the messenger of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come. And he will come to purify his people. Now, they claim to desire his coming, but God is asking them, who will abide his coming? Do you realize that when he comes, he will come to purify as in a furnace? And will they bear the fiery trial? Can they endure the searching scrutiny? Will they hearken and listen and obey? And will they turn from their sins? Because it will be a fiery trial to purify them. Now, some may be troubled by this, and they may say, indeed, that is my concern. Who can abide his coming? I know that he will purify. I know that he will try us, and he will try us in a fiery trial. And we may be concerned as well today. When we see our sins and what we deserve, we may well ask, how can we abide and endure the fiery trial? Well, the answer is in our text, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the answer. You will not be consumed. Because God does not change, yes, there will be a trial because he hates sin. He is unchangeably holy. He cannot tolerate evil. And he will always require people to obey him. He will call upon people to repent. But at the same time, for that very reason, because he is holy, because he does not change, he will not overwhelm his people in the furnace of affliction. It's because of his unchanging nature and his unchanging love that they will not be annihilated. They will not be consumed in the furnace of affliction. Because the Lord does not change, he will always be with his people, having mercy upon them, and they will not be consumed. Well, the Lord helping us this Sabbath morning, we will focus upon three things in our text. And that is, first of all, the name of the Lord. For I am the Lord. And let us consider the name of the Lord. In the second place, the immutability of God. For I am the Lord, I change not. God is immutable, unchangeable. He does not change. I change not. And in the third place, because of all of this, we have the preservation of God's people. The preservation of God's people. Because he is the Lord and he does not change, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He will preserve his people. He will bring them through. He will not allow them to be consumed. He will uphold them and carry them forward. So, first of all, the name of the Lord, and secondly, the immutability of God, that is his unchangeableness, and thirdly, the preservation of God's people. We indeed experience many changes in this world, and we go through many circumstances that often do bring before us our sins. And so if we are God's people, we will have some understanding, some appreciation of our sinfulness. Being a child of God doesn't mean you're no longer a sinner. We're all sinners. We'll always be sinners in this world till we enter into heaven if we're God's people. And then we're made perfect in holiness. But as long as we're in this world, we are going through change and different circumstances that often bring before us our sins, and we may become troubled about our sins, knowing that God, being faithful, will deal with us and correct us. And we might be so troubled and shaken in our minds as to worry, will we get through? But God has promised, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's always just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive and He will cleanse and purify and deliver us from our unrighteousness. And He will often do that through the trials and afflictions of this world and this life. But He promises forgiveness and He promises we will not be consumed. He promises to bring us through to the very end so that we can meet our Maker and our Savior in heaven. That is for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. First of all, the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But we must not overlook the little word for. And we'll look at that more closely later on, but he begins with the words, with the word for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the context is God judging his people, purifying them, and he will come to do this. And the reason he will come and do this is for this reason, because he is the Lord. For I am the Lord. Now, the name Lord here, as we often say, is being in capital letters, is bringing before us the Hebrew word or name Jehovah. So the word Lord in capitals is Jehovah. And Jehovah is the incommunicable name of God. And what we mean by that is that this name, Jehovah, cannot be applied to any of his creatures. It cannot describe or identify them. Other names of God may be applied to the things he has made or his creatures. For example, one name of God is Il, and that means strong or mighty, and it is spoken of idols or false gods, and God himself uses that word, one of his own names, a word that speaks of him, and he applies that to other gods. Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god. And the word God there is the same word as for himself, God. Now, another example is for magistrates, even magistrates, those who have authority in the state, they are called gods. And we read in Psalm 82:6, I have said, ye are gods. About that being the case, they will be dealt with severely in a way of punishment because they are not performing their office rightly according to God's word. Ye are gods, but they will die like men. And the word there used for gods is Elohim. And that is a name that is very often used for God. Elohim. So different names for God in the Hebrew, but are often translated God or Lord. But the name Jehovah is the incommunicable name of God. It is the proper name of God. It can never identify or describe any of his creatures. It may be included, parts of the name Jehovah may be included in Hebrew names, like, for example, Joshua, the Lord, or Jehovah saves. But it doesn't describe the person. It doesn't identify, the name Jehovah doesn't identify anyone but God himself. It is the incommunicable name of God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So the names of God describe who God is. For example, the name El describes God as mighty, and other names such as Adonai bring before us the fact that God is the Lord, the ruler, the master. And the name Jehovah tells us of the self-existence of God, because it is used at the time that God describes his name, describes who he is, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Remember when God is sending Moses to the Israelites who are still in bondage in Egypt, in order for Moses to deliver them from bondage, bring them out of the house of slavery and into the promised land, Moses asks, well, who do I tell the Israelites that is sending me? What is the name of the God who is sending me to deliver you? And God answers Moses. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So this is the name of God, and this name describes who God is. It describes him as existing. He is the one who exists. And he always existed, and he always will exist. I am speaks of his being. He exists, and he eternally existed of himself. I am that I am. He is who he is. He is not dependent on anyone else. He is self-existent and independent of any of his creatures. In fact, all creation is dependent on him, and he is not dependent on anyone else. The ground of his existence is in himself. He necessarily exists. He has the power of being in himself. I am. That's all that can be said. That's who he is, the one who exists of himself. And you see, the self-existence and independence of God gives assurance to us that he will eternally be the same towards his creatures. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am. I change not. He will always be the same toward us. And that is what we want to look at a little more closely in a few moments. The immutability of God, the one who has the power of being in himself and is not gaining any of his being, he's not losing any of his being. He is. I am that I am, the unchangeable God. And the name Jehovah also brings to mind the eternity of God. The eternity of God and the immutability of God are linked together. He would not be eternal if he was changeable, and he would not be immutable if he was not eternal. He is eternally present and unchanging. And so the name Jehovah, I Am, brings before us the independence of God, the immutability of God, and the eternity of God. I am that I am. But it also is emphasizing the sovereignty of God and his covenant relationship with his people and his faithfulness to them. Because the name Jehovah is very often used in these contexts. His covenant relationship to his people and his sovereign good pleasure toward them. The name Jehovah is named in the context of God saving his people. because he is pleased to do so. This name, speaking of the independence of God, he's independent of any of his creatures, is speaking of his self-determination. It's telling us that what God does for his people is of his own sovereign will. He was not moved by outside forces to bring him and cause him to do anything. He's not moved by any conditions of his creatures. To use the words of Voss, the name Jehovah signifies primarily that in all that God does for his people, he is from within determined, not moved by outside influences. That tells us something about election. Predestination, God from eternity choosing a portion of mankind sinners to be his own people. He elected them from eternity, not because he foresaw that they would eventually believe in him and repent. No, but he chose them freely of his mere free grace, unmerited favor, his free grace and love, in order to save them. He chose them in order to give them the grace to believe and obey. Arminians have it the wrong way around. God looks into the future and sees who's going to believe and who's not, and he therefore chooses the people who's going to believe. No, he sees nothing but sinners, and he chooses some of them in order to give them the grace of faith to believe. That's the sovereign good pleasure of God. That is what the name Jehovah is bringing before us. The self-determination of God, not moved upon by outside influences. And moving on from that, and following on from that, the name Jehovah brings before us his covenant with his people. He himself made the covenant. He didn't wait for man to offer his own will and suggestion to be some of the people of God, but God chose them and entered into a covenant with them. And we find that the word covenant is used when God reveals his name, Jehovah, I am. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, we read that God heard their groaning, the groaning of the children of Israel in Egypt, in slavery, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making a covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And God kept his promise. At this time, when God hears their groaning, the groaning of the Israelites, they're in Egypt. They're not in Canaan. But God is now keeping his promise to bring them from Egypt into Canaan, keeping his promise, his covenant promise. And so he's sending Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt in pursuance of his purpose, which was revealed in the covenant and promise he made with with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let's look at something very interesting for just a moment in Exodus chapter 6. This is sometime after God appeared to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am that I am. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 2. God is speaking to Moses about Moses speaking to Pharaoh and what he needs to tell him. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, same name Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. But you see, he says, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. But how can that be? We know that that some of the patriarchs at least did hear God speak of himself by the name Jehovah. Jacob actually calls God Jehovah in Genesis chapter 28, where he says, where he wakes up at Bethel and says, "Surely the Lord," or "Jehovah, is in this place, and I knew it not." So what does God mean when he says, "By my name Jehovah, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? Well, we conclude from this that God is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not practically experience what is in his name as fulfilling his promises to them, as being true to his word and fulfilling what he told them. In other words, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not fulfilled in their lifetime. But God is now about to fulfill his promise in the time of Moses, and so they will practically experience what is involved in his name, Jehovah, because he does not change. He is the same God to Moses as he was to Abraham when he first gave the promise. And now, in the time of Moses, God is demonstrating the meaning of his name, Jehovah, I Am. It's emphasizing that the covenant that God makes with his people of his own good pleasure, being self-determined, and his faithfulness in fulfilling his promise, in keeping his covenant. So, you can go back, or go forward, rather, in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 6, where God says, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years later, he's remembering his covenant. And what do you make of this? "Wherefore," meaning therefore, God continues to speak to Moses, "therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I remember my covenant, therefore tell them I am the Lord, because this is what I do. I always remember my covenant. I am the Lord. I do not change. I remember what I have said. I will do as I have spoken. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Because he is the Lord and does not change, they'll not be consumed in the furnace of affliction and slavery in Egypt. He will bring them out of it, because they're the sons of Jacob. And he has made a covenant promise to Jacob. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So we've tried to consider the name Jehovah, its meaning, bringing before us the self-existence, independence, immutability, eternity of God, as well as his sovereignty and his covenant and his faithfulness with his people. And what encouragement we have to know that God will be to believers today what he was to his people in the time of Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is Jehovah. I am that I am. He does not change. So we have a firm foundation to rest upon when Jehovah offers us salvation in Christ. Let us flee to Jesus in the midst of all of our sinfulness and all of our guilt, go to Christ. He himself is Jehovah, and he changes not. Now, the name Jehovah especially brings before us God's unchangeableness, because that is the words that immediately follow. I am the Lord, I change not. Well, let us look at this divine perfection, this attribute of God, immutability, We're to worship God, and we need to know who we are worshiping, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we worship God by responding to his self-revelation. That's worship, the human response to divine revelation. And so we're to meditate upon what is revealed of God, and we're going to think now about the immutability of God in the second place. So we know that the name Jehovah brings before us the immutability of God. But we're not just left to inference, to just infer and guess and conclude that God is unchangeable. He specifically tells us in his word, he does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. So the text plainly tells us that God does not change. There are no mutations with God, no changes. He is immutable, he is unchangeable. A definition may help us from one of the systematic theologies, or the books on theology. The immutability of God is that perfection of God by which he is devoid or free of all change. He is free of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. So God is unchanging in every way, as to the divine essence and all the attributes and perfections of God, and also his purposes and his promises, unchanging. Immutable. Nothing can change God. He cannot be changed by anything outside himself, and he cannot be changed by any principle within himself. He experiences no change. From eternity, he is everlastingly the same. And that includes his purposes. He says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, that he is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. So he knows the future. And one reason he knows the future is because he has decreed the future. He has already ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So nothing can take place that he doesn't know about because he has ordained everything. He has ordained that you would be sitting in the church this Sabbath morning. He knew that and he purposed that from eternity. And perhaps that should encourage you to seek the Lord all the more. He has actually ordained that you would be hearing the sermon this very moment. So he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And he says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So whatever it has pleased him to decree, he will accomplish it. He will do all his pleasure. So God is immutable, he is unchangeable. He is not gaining anything of his being. He is not losing anything of his being. If he was, then he would not be eternal. He would start being what he was not before. That would be inconsistent with his eternity. He is not in a state of becoming. That would be mutability. Becoming something, some people seem to teach that God is in a state of becoming more understanding and better than he was. That's blasphemy. God is immutable. And the immutability of God is manifest from his infinite perfection. The unchangeableness of God follows from his infinite perfection. If he was changeable, he would not be perfect. Any change would suggest that he was not perfect before, or that he was not going to be perfect afterwards. Any change of God would imply either becoming better or becoming worse. But God is infinitely perfect. He is unchangeably perfect. And he is unchangeable in relation to his creatures. And that is a practical application for us. which James the Apostle makes much use of in chapter 1, verse 17, the very familiar words, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness." There's no variation with God, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when we view God and expect good things from God, we don't need to doubt his readiness to give, because he is infinite in goodness and his goodness is immutable. The goodness of his nature is unchangeable. He does not change. He is not variable. We don't need to worry that maybe God is, speaking reverently, not in a good mood today. God is always the same, infinite in goodness. There's a practical way we can make use of the immutability of God. There's not even a shadow of turning, not even a faint turn from his goodness, because he is unchangeable. Now, when we think about the immutability of God, we need to correct any false notions or ideas that might enter our minds. When you, for example, see a rock and you say, "That rock doesn't change, it's immutable." It's been like that for thousands of years, it seems. Of course, not literally, but it, to all appearance, it looks like it doesn't ever change. But at the same time, the rock is stationary, it's not moving. You can't say that about the Most High. So, immutability does not imply immobility. The fact that God does not change does not mean that he does not work. God is always working. And theologians speak about God as actus purus, which means God is always in action. And we read in Psalm 68, verse 24, "They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary." So when we come to church and we listen to a sermon, it's like we're in the sanctuary, as the word that was used in the Old Testament times, sanctuary, but we don't really call this a sanctuary. It is the house of God. We are set apart as God's people for God. So in that sense, we're in the sanctuary. But in the sanctuary, in the house of God, we're hearing the sermon. We are watching the goings of God. We're seeing what God is doing. And God is always in action. Remember, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And God is working in midst of all the earth, salvation manifold, as we have sung. So God, though he does not change, he is always working, doing wonderful things. How that should encourage us. And the work that God does is a good work, a holy work. And it's always good and it's always holy because he is always the same. Again, when we say that God does not change, we must not think that he is not entering into new relationships. He is. He entered into a covenant relationship with his people, promising to be their God, and they his people. We think about the new relationship that the Son of God entered into, a new relation when he became God incarnate. God was clothed in our nature. He is God manifest in the flesh. But this did not change the essence of the divine being. He is still the unchangeably Holy One, the second person in the Trinity, the same in substance with the Father, the same, equal in power and glory. The change was only in the human nature of Christ. And also when God sends his Holy Spirit and works in the hearts of sinners, it is a new relation that he has with them, but he himself is the Ancient of Days, the unchangeable God. We might also add that sometimes the scriptures speak of a change in God, but that is figurative. For example, in the time of Noah, we read that it repented God that he made man. It's as if God changed his mind and he was actually wished he never made man. But that's using the language of humanity. That's how a mere man would act when he saw that what he made is not performing what it was meant to do. But these are not describing the change in God, but actually it's describing the change in man himself. These changes are anthropopathic, a very large word, which means ascribing human feelings to God. But again, it's change taking place around God, but the change is not in God. The change, there's a change of relation to God. Man has become a rebel, and God will now change his procedure to man because of man's rebellion. But God knew from eternity that man would rebel, and God also purposed from eternity a way of salvation for man. So everything is changing. All creation has the potential for change, and we see change all around and all around God. Even the heavens are going to change. God will replace them. As the psalmist says, as a vesture shalt thou change them. God will fold them up and put them away, the heavens. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Psalm 102. So God's character, God's perfections will undergo no change. God doesn't change in his purpose. A man, a woman may change their mind, but God will never change his mind. His purposes are immutable. We read that his counsel will stand. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So we don't need to be concerned that God will change or change his mind and his purpose. We will never discover that he has a different end in view. We don't need to worry that he will no longer take care of his people. God has set his love upon them. He will never withdraw that love. And when we think about all the changes that we witness in the world, it is comforting to know that God is changeless, and that whatever is taking place now, God has decreed it. It comes as a surprise to us, but it doesn't come as a surprise to God at all. And it's all taking place according to his unchanging, unchangeable decree. We see changes in our circumstances personally, changes in our family, changes in ourselves. But with God, there is no change. There is only perfect constancy, perfect continuity. Now, some people have spoken highly of the monarchy in England because with all the politicians coming and going, we see the Queen of England. There's such continuity there that even the Queen of England will die. We will all die. We're mortal. But with God, there are no changes. There is absolute continuity and perfect trustworthiness with God. So when we feel ourselves tottering, where are we to go? To the unchangeable rock of our salvation, a rock that is immutable, and yet he's always working, working in the midst of all the earth, salvation manifold. For thou art my rock and my fortress, Psalm 31, verse 3. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his unchanging holiness. Because the Lord is eternally the same, we know that he will constantly preserve his people. In the third place, the preservation of God's people. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, the Lord is speaking to those who are his people, those who have his name upon them, the Lord's people. They profess to be his people. Historically, he chose Israel and the children of Israel to be his special treasure. He refers to them as the sons of Jacob. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom God made a covenant, promising to give Jacob's sons all the land of Israel. So again, we're reminded that the name Jehovah brings before us the covenant relationship that God has with his people. And God has sons of Jacob today. We're not speaking about a location in Palestine, but we're speaking about all the spiritual sons and daughters of Jacob, all who follow the footsteps of our father Abraham. So that as Abraham believed in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, so if we believe in God, God will impute the righteousness of Christ to us. So in that way, we are spiritual sons of Jacob. And God says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He will not give up his people. They will not perish. They will not be consumed. And yet these words are certainly telling us of a fiery trial. The context is speaking of a furnace. The words themselves indicate there is a danger, a peril. They are in danger of being burnt up, but God is assuring them they will not be. They will not be consumed. But the fact of the matter is, there is a furnace. God is dealing with his people. He is searching them and judging them. Judgment? Yes, a judgment begins with the house of God, we are told in his word, because they are his people. And of all people on the earth, they are to be holy. And if they call themselves the Lord's people and they go astray into wickedness, well, he's certainly going to deal with them for that. So judgment begins with them. Now, some in the day of Malachi, about 400 years before Jesus came into the world, they were saying, well, the wicked just seem to have so much success and God is not dealing with them. In fact, we might as well say that God approves of evil. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Such almost blasphemous words, and they are if you take them at face value. And they were even saying, where is the God of judgment? This is chapter 2, verse 17. So that's what they were saying. It doesn't seem God is punishing anyone anymore. Where is the God of judgment? But they were wrong. And the very next words in chapter 3, God is speaking to them, behold, I will send my messenger, and so on. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And then he says, but who may abide the day of his coming? Because when he comes, he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He is coming to burn and to purify. So he will judge. They say, where is the God of judgment? He still exists. He doesn't change. And he's going to commence judgment very quickly. Because the axe is laid to the root of the tree, as John the Baptist said. And this passage is speaking of John the Baptist, the messenger, who will prepare the way before the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist is warning the people to repent. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is hewn down, it's chopped down and thrown into the fire and burned up. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And that is partly the reason for the furnace, because it proves who are the chaff and who are the wheat, who are hypocrites. And if they don't repent, the hypocrites will be driven away, burnt up, consumed, and will never recover. But God's people, they will go through the furnace, They will be purified and they will survive and they will come through. And God is saying that he is coming for judgment. That he will be a swift witness against, verse 5, the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's the church, here's God's people, the group of God's people, but what do you see? People who are dabbling with the occult, those who are engaged in immoral activity, those who are withholding wages from the workers. This is unjust, this is immoral, this is wickedness. Is God just going to tolerate that? No. He is holy, unchangeably holy. He does not change. He always hates sin. So he says, this will happen to those who do not fear me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I change not. I am still holy, still the God of judgment. I will still punish those who go on in their wickedness. And at the same time, he assures his dear people that because he is the Lord and does not change, yes, he will certainly punish the wicked. He will purify, he will refine, he will even try his own people with severity and searching trials. But for that very reason, because of his unchangeableness, they will not be consumed in the furnace of affliction. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Yes, they're going to be tried with searching scrutiny. Some Christians who are backslidden and not exercised according to God's word, they might say, well, I know that I should examine it myself, but I don't really do that much. I don't search myself with a fine-tooth comb. But God will search his people. He will bring them into situations where they're forced to look at themselves. Do I really have grace? Am I really a child of God? Do I really have a new heart? Have I really been born again? Do I really believe in Jesus? Do I have the real, valid evidences of grace in my soul and in my life? But though they are tried in the furnace of affliction, through fiery trials, a hardship, difficult circumstances, the loss of a loved one, or serious illness, a job loss, whatever it may be, the circumstances that bring trouble to their hearts and cause them heartache, yet they'll not be consumed. They'll not be wasted. God is promising that they will not be annihilated, they will not be consumed. If God left them to themselves, if God would deal with them as they deserve, they would be consumed. They would be wasted, cast away. But I am the Lord, Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is not a man that he should lie. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Once God has set his love upon a person, he will never withdraw that love. If he dealt with us as a man would deal with us, he would have given up on us a long time ago. But he is unchangeably merciful and loving towards his people. And his unchangeableness is the guarantee that he will not bring his people to nothing. He will not always chide. Yes, he does chide. He does rebuke. He does try them in the furnace. But he will not always do so. As he says in Isaiah, that he would not do so lest the spirit of his people fail before him. So he is not consuming them, he's trying them. And when you test something, you're only doing it as long as it's needed. Because he comes as a refiner's fire. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The silver is valuable. He's not going to just let the silver melt away in the flames. No, he keeps his eye on it. He's sitting before it, watching. He makes sure that the fire is not too hot, He makes sure that the heat is just adapted to the purpose to burn away the dross, to purify the silver. And he knows that the process has reached its goal when he can see his own reflection in the silver. And that is how the Lord tries his people. He brings them through the furnace of affliction. He tries them, and they go through difficulty, hardship, self-examination as a result, and he continues the process until he sees that they are conforming more to him and his likeness, that they are more Christ-like. And then they step out of the furnace. "When he hath tried me," Job says, "I shall come forth as gold." So God promising they shall not be consumed is giving assurance to his people that they are safe. No matter how hard the trial is, God's people are secure. Here's their comfort. They have the foundation to rest upon, and that is the unchangeableness of God. He gives them grace to endure because he's the unchanging God of grace. The trials of this life will not prevail over them. They will not be destroyed. Jesus said they shall never perish. "Neither shall any man or anything pluck them out of my hand." He says, "I and my Father are one." And he is like his Father. While they are working constantly, they are constantly the same in their unchanging purpose. And they are the same in their unchanging love to their people, the people of God. And that is why Christ died for them. He passed through the furnace, the fiery furnace of the fiery wrath of God. There was no mitigation, no alleviation. He had to endure the full infliction of the penalty of death for his people. Why? Because God, in his love to his people, sent his Son to die for his people so that his people may experience everlasting life. Jesus will not lose his purchased possession. And God's people do not need to despair. He will not afflict his people forever. In fact, we read, "For he does not willingly grieve the children of men," Lamentations chapter 3. "He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, but it's only for their good." And God's children will be astonished at his unchanging love to them when he assures them in his word, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you may feel, child of God, that he is absent from you, that he has even withdrawn his love, and it may seem like a long time. Even David said, "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it be forever?" But David knew that God never changes. And we know from his word that he does not change. If we are feeling the pain of God's absence from our souls, and it matters to us, and we earnestly desire his presence, and we desire Christ for our souls, we desire to turn from our sins, well, we can rest assured that God's attitude toward us is the same because of his unchanging nature and his unchanging love. He has set his love upon us in Christ, and he will never withdraw it. He will rest in his love. He will return the tokens of love to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will turn again as to your experience and consciousness, and you will feel again his compassion and love to you. Well, the unchanging nature of God gives assurance to the church that it will be preserved, because God doesn't change. As the psalmist says, "Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." The church will continue. The cause of Christ will be advanced. Christ will have more and more spiritual offspring. He says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, their seed, their children, shall be established before thee. Let us give thanks for the unchanging nature of God. I am the Lord. I change not. We know that God does not change in his holiness and judgment. He will certainly punish the wicked. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, and how this should awaken sinners to repent of their sins, to seek the Lord, to come to Christ. Christ is offered freely in the gospel. And Jesus is saying, come unto me. His heart towards sinners on earth has not changed. He is the same gracious Savior. And that mercy is offered to you as long as you are in this world hearing the gospel. When you die, there's no more offer of salvation. So now's the time to come to Jesus. Pray for a new heart. Pray for grace to come, to close with Christ, that he would be your Savior for time and for eternity. And then he will never withdraw from you. His love will always embrace you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, he turned no one away then, and he turns no one away now. Come to him, and he will not cast you out, because he is Jehovah. He does not change. He will receive you and not destroy you. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to give thanks for thy unchanging word, revealing the unchangeable nature of God. Oh, that we might worship thee, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Lord, help us to honor thee this day and in every day of our lives, that we might say with the psalmist, while I have being, I will praise the Lord. Go with us now and help us to keep thy day holy and praise thee all the day long. Thou art the Lord God alone. Forgive our sins only for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 102. The first version of the psalm, common meter, at verse 25, Psalm 102, verse 25. We can read from verse 24. Therefore did I say, my God, in mid-time of my days, take thou me not away. From age to age eternally, thy years endure and stay. The firm foundation of the earth of old time thou hast laid. The heavens also are the work which thine own hands have made. Thou shalt forevermore endure, but they shall perish all. Yea, every one of them wax old like to a garment shall. Thou as a vesture shalt them change, and they shall changed be. But thou the same art, and thy years are to eternity. The children of thy servants shall continually endure, and in thy sight, O Lord, their seed shall be established sure. We will sing from verse 26. Psalm 102, first version, from verse 26 to the end of the psalm, to God's praise. Thou shalt forevermore endure.
Thou shalt forevermore endure.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.